Hello again, and welcome back to True Wealth, your tangible assets advisor. This is Kevin Walter, your host. True Wealth, again, brought to you by Coins Plus in Spokane, Washington. Coins Plus is your full-service rare coin and precious metals broker-dealer depository service. Been in business for 25 years-ish, and we're always involved in buying and selling all forms of precious metals, scrap gold, jewelry, diamonds. We specialize in building investment portfolios. And what I mean by that, which I think is important to understand, is we not only do we help, obviously, people secure their wealth in a solid biblical asset, a timeless asset, but we also strive to be completely honest, fair, and friendly, and upfront. We have as a motto honesty, integrity, and professionalism in every transaction. I've been carrying that badge around for a long time, and it's, you know, as one guy said to me a while ago who I respect, who's a big businessman, he said, you know, it takes a lot of guts to make a statement like that. And we back it up. And our goal is we're high volume, low margin. In all honesty, we spend a lot of time with people, a lot more than anybody else. We try to be honest, fair, professional. I really don't think of myself as having competition in the area. I'd say our main competition would be companies that are national, that are marketing companies that people get sucked in through various advertising sources, you know, TV, magazines, and even phone solicitation. People fill something out and check a bunch of boxes about their interests. You got to be really careful about that. Folks, to be honest with you, when, you know, you got every single thing you do, you have to realize people sell your name. I mean, and your information. And there's companies like Experian. You know, of course, Google owns the universe of knowledge. They know everything about you. You're like, not me. Yeah, whatever. Folks, they've got access to everything. You have to understand, there are streams of information constantly passing through the internet. Literally, companies like Google and China, company, yes, country, yes, communistic, terribly. Companies like Google have access to all of that information. They have the finest, smartest, most efficient programmers, developers on earth. Okay, and they'll pay whatever it takes to get those people. They access every single piece of personal information that passes through the internet. They cannot, in that case, sell it. Okay, they can't acknowledge they're doing it. But it doesn't mean they're not. And I know for a fact they are. I know a guy. How about that? I know a guy. There's a guy who's a drastically high-ranked top developer for Alphabet Corp, which owns Google, who I'll just say I'm familiar with, I know. And I know what they're doing. I know what they're up to. He's told me about it in a number of ways. And it is what it is. And they do what they do. And that, you know, if they're not selling the information, if they're not selling it, there's no proof they're doing it, because it's all internally proprietary. And frankly, no government, no NSA, they're better than the NSA. The NSA is the National Security Administration. They track everything you do, every phone call, everything. Google's better. I know, again, from the same guy. This guy's legit. I mean, he makes millions a year, and he's not legitly mentally stable. He has a split personality, and I won't get into that because I don't want to give any disclosures, but he's definitely like mentally bent, but his knowledge is insane, and he's probably on the brink of insanity too. He has these moral, he's not a believer. He doesn't have his faith grounded in a God, and that really throws you. I mean, It tosses you to and fro, as James says. But he has these guilt trips, and I've talked to him about them, and he goes back and forth. He talks about how incredible what Google does is, and he'll just start to rant about it, and then in the next sentence, he'll be talking about how horrible it is and how out of control it is and how wrong it is. Either way, they do it. And so that information, as far as Google's concerned, is there. Now, here's the thing. So then you use DuckDuckGo. DuckDuckGo is still deriving all of their data from the same sources, which is like Google, Yahoo, whoever else. They're using the same sources to gather data. What DuckDuckGo claims to do is protect your IP address, okay? There's truth to it. They protect your IP address from advertisers, but they're not protecting it from Google. Google knows who's who and what's what. Trust me. You don't have to believe me, but if you don't, you're wrong, and that's that. And I think you just need to understand this, that you are the product. You are the commodity now in modern society. So you need to protect yourself at all times. You know, it's kind of like boxing. I boxed, you know, a lot. And that's what the ref always says. Protect yourself at all times. That means when you're turned around, walking to your corner, you don't just drop your guard. There's cheap shotters out there, people that'll take you out. There's all kinds of tricks. You know, there's a lot of dirty tricks. And so you need to protect yourself at all times. You need to protect the information you're on the web with. I don't know how many of you have experienced the fraudulent credit card issues. We've run into that numerous times. We have credit cards with like Capital One, because I used to get SkyMiles. I still probably have. I probably have the biggest batch of SkyMiles known to man right now, because we haven't used them forever. And we run a lot of money through that thing for business and stuff. And it's, you know, technically I could fly four people, you know, first class internationally around the world three times. And yet I don't want to, because I'm not a mask. I'm an anti-masker. And I'm an anti-vaxxer, as they would call you. But I'm not really anti-vax. I'm anti-COVID scam. The immunizations make perfect sense. They're proven. You know, you take a weakened form of a virus and you put it into your system in a safe manner, and your body develops an immunity with very little side effect, and it's able to cope with, you know, a high level attack from that same viral strain. That makes sense, but you have to understand, these COVID vaccines, as they call them, they're not immunizations. They are absolute DNA genetic modification. It's your choice what you do. I know there's people out there that already did it. Well, I had to do it to keep my job, and I did it because I didn't want any problems with people, and I did it because I wanted to go on a trip, and I did it because I wanted to go on a cruise, and I hear all of it. Fair enough. Your call. Your body. Your choice. And praise God, that's what America's about, right? You do whatever you want. But I personally don't believe in it. I believe we're being shammed and scammed. I believe this COVID garbage has gone so far past insanity. You know, you look at online, oh, why Omicron is so transmittable more than any other. And there's so many COVID hospitalizations now. They're not COVID hospitalizations. I'll tell you something. Today I was reading the articles on the Wall Street Journal. Just maybe a week ago or less, Wall Street came out with a big article and said, you know, apparently all the COVID hospitalization numbers are skewed because they will take any person that comes in for any reason or any cause with any injury or any need, and they test you. If you have COVID, bang, it's a COVID hospitalization. Why? Stipends, cash, money. As Solomon said, money is the answer to everything. You want to follow what's going on? Follow the money trail. So, and then that's Wall Street. They say, hey, they're all skewed maybe by as much as fivefold. And then today, the same newspaper article, why, you know, COVID is causing Omicron, the highest hospitalization rate ever. They completely disacknowledged the article 4 days ago. I mean, maybe they have 120 different reporters and they don't know. I don't know. But the editor, senior editor, has to know that. So it's what sells. You know what sells, folks? Outrage. Outrage, animosity, hype, fear. I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday who's a pastor of a very large church, and he's very impressive. He's got a huge church in Texas. We were talking about fear and faith, okay? Scientifically, okay, spiritually, you know, God's word is the answer to all things. We know that. It's got all the truth in it, but isn't it cool how God's word's written? People are like, yeah, but it doesn't tell me how to handle this situation or that. Exactly. You know, as you become more and more mature as a Christian, you realize you have free will. You take responsibility. You take accountability. You get empowered by God. You realize you're made for a reason. You matter. You matter. Every one of us matters. You may not like who you are, which is bad. You're not supposed to have love of self to the point of narcissism. But obviously when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, you got to love yourself before you can love your neighbor. You take that backwards. If you don't like yourself, how can you be a good person to be around? If you hate yourself, how can you be fun to be around? I mean, it's just an absolute logic. We've got to love ourselves in a positive, healthy, constructive way. What do I mean by that? God made you. You're a cherished prize. You need to understand the value of your time here and eternally. He created you for a reason. You, each and every one of us has almost a destiny built in. I say almost because people get really uncomfortable with the concept of predestination. Well, they're right because it isn't the fact. God foreknew us and we're like, if God knows all things and God this and God that, you know, and then how come he allows this and how come he does that and why doesn't he do that? Really? Are you God? I mean, you need to understand you at this point in time are one of 8 billion human beings on planet Earth. And we occupy far less than 1% of the Earth, so we're not consuming it all. But just saying, you're one of 8 billion, okay? That doesn't mean you're insignificant. Somehow God's so far greater than us magnificently, and thank you, Jesus, that I have a heavy, you know, collegiate background in mathematics and physics and whatnot. So I have kind of a comprehension of multidimensional concepts. And frankly, what goes along with that is the fact that when you step to the next dimension, what are numbers? What is quantity? I don't know. We're not privy to it, but our whole concept of being able to manage and comprehend the lives of 8 billion individuals, it's not for us to worry about. We have this pomposity, that if we don't, this is the scientific thinking, they say, scientific, but it's not scientific because science is based on the assumption there's a God and that we figure it out. It says it's God's nature to hide a thing, man's nature to figure it out. But when we have the arrogance that, hey, if I don't know it, it can't be. I mean, that's dumb. You're one little tiny ant, but a very valuable ant with incredible abilities. One of you can change the entire future of this planet, which does bring me sometimes to the concept of abortion. I had a guy or a lady say to me recently, we were talking about how many lives have been lost to abortion. This is a Christian lady, but, and the impact of that on the state of our planet, for better or worse. Hopefully for better. In other words, all these babies, an average of 2 million a year that have been killed for the last 40-some years just in the United States, you know, was one of those children the one that was going to cure certain kinds of cancer, you know, or be our great leader or change our whole output or outlook or in perspective? You know, who knows? Of course, there's that. The lady says to me, well, I think God takes care of it. God will move that all around, and he's still compensate. And she goes into this whole thing basically explaining to me that if a baby that is filled with a certain level of talents is murdered in abortion, it's not that significant because God's going to just produce another one, just like it. And I'm like, I don't buy that. Each person's individual. God foreknew each one of us before we were made. Everyone's unique. You know, we talk about the concept of doppelgangers, okay, which means, I think in German, a double, a mirror image. They say that, you know, there's all these things. Everyone has a doppelganger. In other words, a living twin somewhere. Well, yeah, maybe kind of, sort of. But even if you look at identical twins, I was just reading an article today of these twin sisters. One of them was apparently some actress on some show, and then, you know, they're way later in life, and the one could never have a baby, and so the other one donated her eggs, and they were identical twins. And they have these two ladies standing next to each other, and there's all these pictures and a little video. They're in their 60s, but they actually are identical, but they're looking different, which I attribute to not just life and lifestyle and life experience, but to the spirit that exists within each man. Each of us has a unique spirit. That's the part that goes with us to heaven. What does it look like? It looks a lot like you do, but a lot better looking. Luckily, right? Young, night, you know, whatever. But we each have a spirit, and that's what we carry with us when we move forward to heaven. Hopefully that's where you're going. It's possible. All you have to do is turn your life over to Christ. All. The hardest, easiest, cheapest, most expensive decision you'll ever make in your life. It's super easy. All you have to do is give up your entire will to Him, and it's super cheap. It's free. All you have to do is sacrifice your entire life to Him. I'm being sarcastic. Facetious is a nicer name for it. But, you know, it's a big price, but it's then you get to step through. It's kind of like the Matrix. Do you take the blue pill or you take the red pill? I always like the fact that they took the red pill. The red pill is the pill that is right, that shows you truth. Well, you know how we have red states and blue states politically. Anyway, I digress. But the red pill is when you get your eyes opened up to truth and reality. And that is what happens when you accept Christ. It's basically the Matrix starts out as that concept, and then it goes, the multiple stories, just they just get recklessly out of control, which man, godless man, does all the time when they're trying to. They start out with the concept that really fits, and then they end up in a train wreck of a plot and narrative and theme and ending, because they can't have things have a singular purpose. You see this with alien movies all the time too. You start out, oh, there's extraterrestrials. It's like, oh, cool, sci-fi. Well, they're always evil and bad and mean or whatever most of the time and want to kill us. And, you know, they probably do. But you could make cooler stories. If they hate us and want to kill us, they're probably demonic. And there could be truth to that. God could be blocking us from exposure to all that stuff. I believe that's the case, and there's evidence that the antediluvian pre-flood world had all kinds of species on it, and God cleaned them all up, and He singularized our human race in and of itself, because it said, my spirit can't contend with man forever. Well, the Nephilim were the sons of God, or were bred by the sons of God. There's a lot of other things. But he narrowed it down. So there are most likely other species out there on other planets. There have to be. I mean, God is God. He creates. You create. If you could speak things into existence, how much fun could you have? You know? But he's also pure and righteous and true. And we have to, we don't have to, but it's really a good advice to give your life up to him. Don't think you're going to wait till your deathbed. You won't do it. Your will be hardened. The Bible tells us that God opens the door and shuts it. When he's drawing you near, and I've seen this with people, I have seen people fight the urge to accept a God, a Christ that's drawing them in, that wants a relationship with them. But, and it's always over what? Flesh. Either family, friends, relatives, or your own flesh. I remember in college, I became a believer, people going door to door, long, you know, one of my best friends in college and roommates was the guy who led me to Christ. He played basketball for the Bobcats in Montana State, and he also was getting his PhD in engineering. And he was, you know, he was just out going door to door, and he was sharing, and it just hit home with me. I'm like, yeah, got it. What do I got to do? Okay, thanks. Praise the Lord. And I thought, well, that made so much sense to me. I'm going to share that with everyone. So I went out. I started going out with him and a few others door to door through the dorms. And I was so dumbfounded by people, you know, college kids, like a lot of them considered it insignificant or irrelevant. And the other thing that was a real drawback was the ones that would say, yeah, I know I need to do that, but not right now. Basically, I want to sow my oats. I want to sin. I want to get drunk. I want to party. I want to have sex. You know, those things are empty. Sex is only good in a marital relationship. You know, the desire to party, I've heard people's different views of things, and I don't agree that people are like, I was listening to something the other day about people with addictions and alcoholism and like, oh, they're just lazy shortcutters and they don't, you know, they don't want to earn this. I mean, it's just stupid. What it really is people, we desire heaven, man. You don't know what another man's life has been and you don't have a right to judge it. We can judge their current fruits and protect ourselves from that, but we can't judge another man and like say and think we're superior. No matter who we are, where we've been, or what we've done, or what we've accomplished, you don't know what another man's life is about, and you don't know how God made him up, and you don't know the overall scheme of things. And it's judge not lest you be judged, Christ says, but he says it in a way, what it really means is you're going to be judged the same way you judge others. And he says that after that, actually. Whatever you impose on others will be imposed on you. You don't want that. The spirit of judgmentalism is negative and destructive. Jesus Christ is about forgiveness and love, you know, kindness, graciousness, patience. You know, I just said I was talking to a friend yesterday, and we went over a whole bunch of this stuff. He was talking about leaning in. He's a pastor, and he said he's teaching his people to lean in when they're working with other people. What does that mean? It means that, you know, when you have exposure to people, lean in. In other words, they're going to push you away. They may not like you as a believer, whatever. Don't be annoying, but lean in. People need it. And so what I, you know, you have to believe in people. We're not to judge. And we were talking about, or I was anyway, what's new, right? 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? I mean, God is love. The Bible tells us that crystal clear. So when he says, you know, love is, let's see here. Sorry, typing. Remember, I'm a lonely man here. I'm all on my own. I'm going to find this here. Okay. With my blind bad eyes here. You know, 1 John 4:8. God is love, essentially. There's others too. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. And what it really says, the one who does not agapeo, that is Greek, for it's one of the seven types of love. It means the one who does not show or act love. Folks, period this. God's style of love is not emotional. It begins that way, but if someone says, I just want to be loved, and you go, well, I love you. Okay, do you show it? Is there evidence? It's like the argument, if you were hauled to trial today to be convicted of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? In other words, if the devil was the prosecuting attorney and God was your plaintiff's attorney sitting there, and or you were yourself defending yourself, whatever, and the devil's like, yeah, but you did this and you did that and you are this and you are that, could you say, no, look at this and look at that and look at that. Look what I've done for Christ. I'm not getting into the arrogance like our righteousness is but filthy rags, but I'm just saying, could you be convicted? The same thing goes for love. Do you say you love people and then not show it? Because agapeo, which actually is the Greek, if you look prior to Christ's coming, that word was rarely, if ever, used. It was resurrected from the dirt. And you can look this up. It's legit. It wasn't even used. Christ brought that to life. He's the one that brought physical, active love. No love hath a man greater than he lay down his life for another man. That's what Jesus did. There's no greater love than laying down your life for another man. That would be a very active form of love. Jesus did it. Well, we're called to do the same. You know, so I'm just saying, if you say you walk with Christ, as 1 John says, don't say you walk with Christ. You know how easy it is? There's, you know, Jesus has the story of who did the Father's will. He's got the one that agrees and does nothing. And then he shows the other who argued with the Father, but did his will ultimately. He said, who did the will of the Father? There is a little bit of that aspect in Christ's life. You see, God, he says, God, if possible, please take this cup from me. He knew what he was going to go through. I talked recently about the severity of crucifixion in the Roman times. Jesus was human. He was also God, but he was human. He experienced everything that we know of, that in heinous, you know, hyperbole, extreme pain. And even he, as the Son of God, said, please don't make me do this. Is there any other way? And then his Father had to turn his back on him as he bore the sins of mankind. I don't even know what that means. I can't even comprehend it. But when it was severe enough to cause the earth to grow dark for 3 days, to split the earth in half or whatever, crack, you know, major stuff, that where the dead, you know, started to come up and rise up out, and people are like, yeah, right, whatever. Hey, it's documented. Go, you know, I love this Josephus Flavius, right? The guy who, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, Israel, and they drugged, they killed everyone. It was nasty. It was post-Christ. God created Jerusalem specifically for the pinnacle event of the coming, well, the, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, and his ministry. After that, he let it go down because the Jews, they were not doing a good job, to put it lightly. You know, so anyway, so when they did that, they hauled off, when they tore it down and ruined it where no stone remained upon another, as Jesus prophesied, and they hauled him, or hauled Josephus Flavius, or Flavius Josephus away. He was from a very wealthy family, and he was a scribe or a writer. They made him document the history of the Jews. Well, it happened, I think it's called Antiquities of the Jews is his writings. He happened to be, you know, all these really interesting coincidences, just terribly coincidental timing that right as Jerusalem fell and Flavius Josephus was being hauled off by the Romans. Why? Specifically for the purpose of documenting the history of the Jews. You got to give kudos at least to the Romans for that, right? They even though they destroyed, they respected history somehow, and they made him write the history. So what happens now? People are like, well, even though it was accepted as Flavius Josephus writing until, you know, the last two decades, now people are like, well, we're not sure that he wrote, because he said this man truly was the Messiah. He told, this is a Jew that, as far as we know, didn't convert. Or hadn't converted yet. And he wrote, this truly was the Messiah. He described Jesus. He described what he did, what his ministry was, where he ended up. And this is an autonomously independent man. And I'll tell you what, folks, back then, writing was serious stuff. You don't find much fiction from that era. You'll find legends and myths from the Greek era that are a bit extreme. But what does Noah tell us? Or what, you know, or Moses, I'm sorry, in the Bible, where he says, he talks about the Nephilim. The sons of God came down, married any of the daughters of men they chose. That tells you something about them. Either they had the ability to, you know, control minds, which I doubt. I'm sure they didn't, because then man loses free will. Or they were exactly what a woman wants. Great, big, buffed out, you know, whatever. Good looking studs. And they got, you know, whatever they wanted. Well, you know, their whole spirit situation was, you know, it deferred the longevity of man to such an extreme that God had to wipe out the earth. So anyway, let's do this. I didn't want to talk about this, but guess what? That's where the Spirit's leading right now, so let's do it. expand this screen here for you. Yeah, for you. Yeah, right. Okay. So we've got, I just mentioned 1 John 4, and I think it's important, 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God. The one who does not agapeo does not know God. The one who does not actively show their love in a sacrificial manner does not know God, for God is agapeo. God is active love. God is the manifestation of love, the physical love, the death on a cross love. We don't understand all that, but the bottom line is he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives, and we take and we take and we take and we take and we take. When we accept him as our Savior and Lord, then we give back. There's so many people out there, and I know a lot of them, that are just, you know, they might have a great career and a wonderful resume, and they're perfect on paper or really good and they haven't messed up and then da-da-da-da-da-da. But in the overall spiritual longevity scheme of things, what are they truly contributing and accomplishing? I mean, that's what we need to ask. And here's the thing. If you are not in the house of the Lord, if you're not dwelling with the Lord on his holy hill, as it says in Psalms 15, your actions are filthy rags. You may be the coolest dude ever. You might have your master's or PhD from Harvard, and you might be the head of the head of the head of this Department of State, and you might be the sixth in charge of the U.S. I mean, I'm just making this up, but if you do not know God, you're nothing. You're doing nothing. You're existing. You're accomplishing zero. So now, we agree, I hope, biblically, that God is love. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what love is. And it says, this, the love that we're talking here is agapeo, agape. Active love. Sacrificial love. Remember, anything in life, success requires sacrifice. A successful love, God's form of love, requires sacrifice. So the Bible starts out in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, God is love. Okay, so I go like this. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, or God, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, if you're the greatest, bestest ever, and you don't have God, you're just a loud object. Drawing attention to yourself. Okay? Not a lot of accomplishment in the overall scheme of things. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and the fact that he's saying this means there's probably people walking the earth, maybe, maybe not, that do. Who knows? There's some cool stories there too, but I won't get into them. And if I have all faith so as to move mountains, that's good stuff, by the way. But I do not have love or God, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions, ooh, there's a big action. You just give it all away. To feed the poor. What an amazing gift. And if I surrender my body, like Jesus did, to be burned, ooh, that's horrible. When they write this stuff, by the way, thousands of people were burned at the stake by the Romans. You can't get more crude and disgusting and filthy and mean and wretched. So if I give my body to be burned, but I have not love or God, it profits me nothing. You can do the greatest act on earth, but if you don't have agapeo, God's love, you're nothing. Now here we go. 1 Corinthians 13:4, where it says, love is patient, love is kind, etc. I'm going to replace that with God. This tells us the character of God. After all, God is love. It's an interchangeable, exchangeable word. God is patient. Thank you, God. God is kind. Thank you, God. God is not jealous. God does not brag and is not arrogant. He didn't have to. And then it's like God does not act unbecomingly, because we're talking about love and God is love. God does not seek his own, which is kind of now we're getting into twisty land, because really, okay, I understand this gets a little bit twisty, so let's get philosophical. Let's back up. When it says God, love is not jealous. I'm putting God in there. It doesn't say that. It says love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. There's an issue there. Jealousy is God's own singular allowed emotion. You are not allowed to be jealous ever, ever, ever. Do you hear that? No matter what. If you're a big old, if you're a 4'2", 400-pound man, and you married a smoking, beautiful supermodel who's got an IQ of a genius and she's the best at everything she's ever touched, you don't have a right to be jealous when other men talk to her. But God, that's a different deal. He's never jealous over our flesh. He's only jealous when you take your will and focus it away from him onto another object called idolatry. The Bible tells us about idolatry, doesn't it? Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. That's a commandment. Why? Because he's the one God. You don't believe it? Okay, you can discard the Bible. Look at Elijah. What a cool story. The guy who, you know, blew up all these crazy paganistic priests and everything else. He didn't, but he was the conduit. God needs us to do his work, folks. Interesting thing. Blows up all these guys through God. You know, they're building this great big moat. You know, and he's saying, here's the deal. We're going to have our little show here, folks. And what we're going to do is we're going to take this. We're going to have all this wood here. And we're going to ask our God to burn it, to light it on fire. And he goes, you go first, right? So what do? They start, I mean, it's really an interesting story how they, you know, they try this, they try that, and then pretty soon they're cutting themselves, they're bleeding all over, they're yelling, they're losing their cool, there's hundreds of them, and he's like, well, maybe you better yell louder, your God might be taking a nap. So they buy his game, they yell louder, they start to cut themselves until blood is flowing like water. And he's like, you know, he's sarcastic, but it's awesome. He's kind of like, well, bummer, dude. Your God didn't show up. He's like, bummer, dude. And because they used to talk like that back in Hebrew times. That's where the valley talk came from. It's like, dude, sorry that happened. But so, and then he goes, well, and here's the thing. This guy, this crazy Elijah man, was so filled with the Spirit that he was mocking them on Mount Carmel. Here's a scripture in 1 Kings 18. So Ahab, you know, Ahab the Arab, the Sheik of the Morning Sand, they call him. Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Baal worship, folks, is Islam, period. Totally documentable, totally verifiable, zero questions, accept it. It's true. I can show you. The Bible says the beast system that was and is not at the time of Revelation, but will come again. That's Baal worship that Muhammad lifted up out of the dust and turned into Islam. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left with a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them give us two oxen. And he goes down and let them choose one ox for themselves, cut it up, place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will put a fire under it. Now remember, he let them do all the choosing. He's like, you choose two oxes, give me one, I'll take one. You do it. He lets them do all the choosing. And then he goes on, so Elijah, well, anyway, then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name, a little g God, right? And I'll call on the name of the Lord. Boom. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that's a good idea. That's what it says. That's a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox, you know, prepare it, give me one, da 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 da. Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. So say 6, 7 a.m. till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. They leaped about the altar which they made. They made the altar. Elijah made it, so there's no questions now or in history. They did it all. It came about at noon, because guess what? With God, it doesn't matter. He owns all the dirt and rocks. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, well, call out with a louder voice, for he's a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. Loving it. So they cried with a loud voice and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until their blood gushed out of them. Guess what Satan does, folks? He hates you. He hates your flesh. He hates your creation. He hates your body. When people get into cutting themselves, there is a spirit involved there, okay? And if you know someone who does it, you know, there's girls that struggle. There's so many. Psychologically, they say, oh, you know, it helps them detract themselves from the pain of life and all this. I'm sure there's a reason. The biggest problem with humans right now is that the new psychology is about intentions. Millennials, they call it, what is it called? Failure to, oh my gosh, what is it? Launch. Failure to launch. I've been through this. 34-year-old males that have never left daddy's home. Failure to launch. Where they're so dependent on their daddy that they can't go, they can't move on, they can't take on their own lives anyway. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom. Anyway, where I was going on the whole, anyway, the cutting thing and all that stuff, there's so much more that goes into it. There is a spirit. It is the flesh. It's the self-centeredness. Now, like I said, you don't go chew people out and say, you're self-centered and you cut yourself. These people are struggling. There is a spirit. You cannot take something like that away without replacing it. In fact, the other way is appropriate. You replace it with the proper spirit. You can't make people accept Christ. When Jesus Christ enters your spirit, when you give him control through the Holy Spirit, these things are ejected. They're kicked out, knocked out, beat up, gone. He's our creator, our redeemer, our love, our master. So they cut themselves, their gushing blood. Nice image there. When midday was past, so now we're past 3 o'clock, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered and no one paid attention. So 6 or 7 a.m. till 6 or 7 p.m. screaming, yelling, dancing around, kind of, it's like the Indian thing. You know, I think of the Native Americans. And, you know, and there's a form of worship there, I suppose, to God, the Ra God, the sun God. They didn't know Jesus, whatever. There's a difference, but there's also the demanding their non-God to do things doesn't work. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. So he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. These guys were freaking out. They're trying, well, maybe if it's this way or that, you know. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, and to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. When God gives you a name, it's powerful. So with the stones, he built an altar, 12 stones, in the name of the Lord. Right there, big, big statement, folks. Whatever you do for the Lord. Whatever you do for the Lord. He built an altar in the name of the Lord God, Jehovah, the Almighty. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Well, I looked this up. A measure of seed, it was a transportation measure. It was a cart, if you will, that they estimate to be about 10 feet long, about 6 feet wide, and about 4 feet high. It's a chunk. So he made it big enough to hold 2 measures of seed. I'm talking tons, 10, 12 tons of seed. A lot, whatever. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces, and he laid it on the wood. Just, you know, he's being cool. He's get it all back together, make it look nice. Let's cut the ox up, put the meat over there. We're going to cook this. God's going to cook it for us. And I'll tell you what, God's a good cook, I'll bet. I'll bet that oxen tastes darn good when God cooks it. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces, laid it on the wood, and he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did. Or they did it a second time. And he said, do it again. And they did. And he said, do it again. And they did. Here's the thing. The translation in Strong's, which is cod, cad, K-A-D, for a pitcher. What was a pitcher? A pitcher was their maximum water jug. Okay? Our concept, a pitcher to us is like a half gallon, maybe a big one's a gallon. A cod was 2 cubits high and 1 cubit wide round of water. So, you know, I guess, you know, I don't know, maybe 25, 30 gallons. So he had them do, you know what, 4 of them, 3 or 4 times, a lot of water. Soak it in water. It says the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So they dumped all these pitchers or these cods on the water. You've got probably, you know, if it was 25, 30 gallons, you got 500 gallons of water on the wood. That's pretty wet. And then they didn't even estimate the amount of water to fill the trenches that would take 2 measures of seed. It's a lot of water. They were busy. At the time of the offering, the evening of sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, oh, Lord. Anyway, it also says the water flowed around the altar and he filled the trench with water. So at the time of the evening sacrifice, he said, oh, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God. Today let it be known that you are God. Remember that. Today let it be known that you are God. Pray that. Through your life, God, today, let it be known through me. Use me. Let it be known that you are God. He's so superior to us. So it says, let it be known you're God in Israel, that and that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. That's important. We need to do everything at God's word. Then guess what happened next? Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you've turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up or evaporated, burned up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Then Elijah said to him, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized him, and Elijah brought him down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them all there. We're talking like 450 people. There's some spiritual power going on here. Now Elijah said to Ahab, get up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up, ate and drank, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down in the earth, put his face between his knees, starts praying for rain, which was on its way, and he was just on a roll. God was using him. Then what happens? Jezebel says, I'm going to destroy this guy, and he runs like a coward and hides for 24 hours. And this angel feeds him, praise the Lord, gives him nutrition twice, replenishes him. There's times that's our life. We need replenishment. But after this man kills 450 Baal-worshipping priests, and he runs from a mad woman, I'll let you figure out the meaning of that. Anyway, we're out of time again. I'm sorry. Anyway. Idolatry, that's what happens. But I bounced on that. What's new? Time is not my best friend, and I am out of time. This is crazy. Let us build you a portfolio and preserve and protect your finances. Have a great weekend. I love you. Thank you. Bye-bye.